Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we are thankful, Father, that you've granted us another day of life. And we ask now, Father, that you send your Holy Spirit to be amongst us, that you grant the speaker, Dwayne Dewey, Father, the wisdom and the understanding that he needs, and the words will be spoken are the words that we need to hear this morning. Grant us your presence and teach us your ways, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen.
Several of the hymns that were sung by the Millerite Adventists spoke of the feelings and alienation that they felt toward this world as they looked forward to meeting their soon returning Lord. "I'm a Pilgrim" is an example of that type of song. After the disappointment of October 22, 1844, this hymn continued to express the feelings of isolation that early Sabbath keepers also felt. Joseph Bates, a retired sea captain who had become a Millerite preacher, recounted an incident regarding this particular hymn in his autobiography published in 1868. It happened when he and Heman S. Gurney, known as the Singing Blacksmith, took a trip through Maryland in February and early March of 1844 to hold evangelistic meetings. At one of their evening meetings, several slaves came to hear the singing and preaching. As Bates recalled, the slaves at the meeting seemed delighted with the Advent hymns. They heard Brother Gurney sing the hymn, "I'm a Pilgrim and I'm a Stranger." One of the colored men came to our lodgings to beg one of the printed copies. Brother Gurney had but one. Said he, "I'll give you a quarter of a dollar for it." Probably it was all the money the poor fellow had. He lingered as though he could not be denied. Brother Gurney then copied it for him, which pleased him very much. The hymn, "I'm a Pilgrim," appeared in both the 36-page and later the 72-page supplement of the 1843 edition of the Millennial Harp, published by Joshua V. Himes for use by the Millerites. James White included the hymn in his 1849 hymn book entitled "Hymns for God's Peculiar People That Keep the Commandments of God and the Faith of Jesus." It has continued to be retained in Seventh-day Adventist hymnals to the present. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. Do not detain me, for I am going to where the fountains are ever flowing. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. There the glory is ever shining. Oh, my longing heart is there. Here in this country, so dark and dreary, I long have wandered, forlorn and weary. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. There's the city to which I journey. My Redeemer is its light. There is no sorrow, nor any sighing, nor any tears there, or any dying. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. Farewell, dreary earth, by sin so blighted. Any mortal beauty soon you'll be arrayed. He who has formed thee will soon restore thee, and then thy dread curse shall never more be. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night.
This morning, before we start, will you kneel with me in prayer? Loving Father in heaven, our needs are many, Lord, and our greatest need is to be filled with Thy Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, these things are only understood by light minds that are enlightened and quickened by Thy Holy Spirit. And the essential thing is, Lord, that the carnal mind cannot discern the things of God. And we want, Lord, our minds to be in heavenly places this morning. So please, Lord, we would ask Thee to pour out Thy Holy Spirit on us in such a way that Your name would be glorified, that Your Son would be lifted up, and we might see something in the cross that we have not yet been able to see, a love that is desperate to save the lost and the erring. Please help me this morning, Lord, to convey the history of Adventism in such a way that the dear Savior will be seen in His role as the shepherd seeking the lost. We ask for these blessings and pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen. In the material that we've been hearing this week from Jeff and Brother Manuel, and from Randy and myself, there is something that I found in the book Desire of Ages. My wife and I have been studying the testimonies in the evening for family worship, and we've been also studying the Desire of Ages here recently as a morning worship. We have found a great blessing in going through many of the writings of Ellen White in the past few years with great joy and relish. But there's something I found in during our studies in the chapter called It Is Finished. If you have your computers or if you want to have your, if you have your book here, you can turn to page 762 and 763. And she connects the cross with the events of the end of the world in that chapter, I found. And I want to read this to you this morning as we take a look at Millerite history so we can adequately place within our view what's at issue at the end of the world in regards to the great sacrifice that Christ has made, that we might not receive the mark of the beast if we embrace this message as we should. It says, in referring to God's love, she says, has been expressed in His justice no less than in His mercy. Justice is the foundation of His throne and the fruit of His love. It had been Satan's purpose to divorce mercy and truth from justice. I would try to impress upon you that you see mercy and justice in the Advent movement at the end of the world. And the reason we do is because of the cross. Listen to what she says. It had been Satan's purpose to divorce mercy from truth and justice. You'll notice on the 1833 chart, 1843 chart, you have the cross. Well, this is the 1850. I covered it up this morning. In both places, you have the cross. And here, you also have the cross. And Sister White points out that in all of our discourses, the cross is to be the theme. She says that Satan's purpose was to divorce mercy from truth and justice. He sought to prove that the righteousness of God's law is an enemy to peace. But Christ shows that in God's plan, they are indissolubly joined together. The one cannot exist without the other. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalms 85:10. By his life and his death, Christ proved that God's justice did not destroy his mercy, but that sin could be forgiven. Someone should say, praise the Lord. And that the law is righteous and can be perfectly obeyed. Satan's charges are refuted. God had given man unmistakable evidences of his love. Now this is at the cross when the chapter called It Is Finished. Then she says, another deception was now to be brought forward. You know, in our humanity, we miss many things when we read the spirit of prophecy, but when I caught this, I caught a glimpse of something that God wants us to understand at the end of the world. She says, another deception has now been brought forward. Satan declared that mercy destroyed justice, that the death of Christ abrogated the Father's law. Now she's going to take you to the end of the world. She's going to join the cross with the end of the world. Had it been possible for the law to be changed or abrogated, then Christ need not have died. So how relevant is the cross at the end of the world if there's a Sunday law soon to be enacted in the United States? But to be abrogated, the law would be to immortalize transgression. Now that's not the plan that God has at the end of the world. And place the world under Satan's control. Manuel read a statement last night that it's Satan's plan through the masterpiece of Satan's deception, his master plan, the papacy, to gain once again the control of the world. She says here that if we would abrogate God's law, it would place Satan in control of the world. It was because the law was changeless, because man could be saved only through obedience to the precepts of Jehovah, that Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Yet the very means by which Christ established the law, Satan represented as destroying the law. Here will come the last conflict of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. So when you read the book, The Desire of Ages, when you get to this portion of this chapter, she's connecting this with the Millerite movement. She's connecting the cross with the end of the world. Because she says here, this is where the last conflict and the great controversy between Christ and Satan will go. Then she says that the law which was spoken by God's own voice is faulty, that some specification has been set aside, is the claim which Satan now puts forward. It is the last great deception that he will bring upon our world. He needs to assail the whole law. If he can lead men to disregard one precept, his purpose will be gained. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all, James 2:10. By consenting to break one precept, men are brought under Satan's power. By substituting human law for God's law, Satan will seek to control the world. This work is foretold in prophecy. Now here's where she joins, where Jesus cried at the cross, it is finished. She joins it now to the time in which we're living at the end of the world, based on the prophetic timeline that you see on this board. She says, of the great apostate power, which is the representative of Satan, and we heard last night that that is his masterpiece. It is declared, he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand, Daniel 7:25. Now here she connects what took place at the cross, what's taking place today. In no unmistakable way, she's placed the prophecy of Daniel 7:25 at the cross. And we need to take that and place it in our own world today. Because it's what is presented in the Millerite message, in the first angel's message, is the everlasting gospel. And it's from here that the third angel's message has a power that otherwise it would not possess. It's at the cross where salvation is made. And she says it's here where Satan will present in his masterpiece and to control the world that God has set aside his holy law in the face of what took place at Calvary. Now, as faithful Seventh-day Adventists, we need to separate the men from the boys, so to speak, and we need to be men and women who know the truth. And we need to understand what it has cost to give the third angel's message. It's cost Christ everything. All the treasures of heaven have been poured out so that we can tell this message, so that we can be partakers of it, and so that our sins can be blotted out. And the refreshing from the Lord during that time period. We are not here to play games. You know, we don't really understand, because of our humanity, what's at stake. But if you will, I don't have any children, but if you look at your children, you'll see what's at stake. Every soul is here to be either won or lost. And the enemy knows it better than we do. And if we understand Millerite history as we need to, we'll find in it a Savior who's trying to seek and save the lost. And it begins by understanding what he did at Calvary. So I thought that would be of a help this morning to place the life of Christ. She says we are to contemplate the closing scenes of his life as 1 hour each day. But in the history of the Advent movement, it's his death that means everything to the church and his resurrection. And it's through a living Lord that we have today the Seventh-day Adventist understanding of the three angels of Revelation chapter 14. Now, with that said, we want to go over some of this stuff I have on the board for you. But before we do, in your small pamphlet that has Manuel's lectures in it and minor in the back, we have that picture that we showed you yesterday of these three gentlemen. It says, these three pioneer leaders who lived to see their church become a worldwide missionary movement are from left to right. It's S.N. Haskell. The middleman is J.N. Loughborough. And the man sitting on his right is G.I. Butler. Notice the compassion. And one of the brethren, I didn't say anything, but I was waiting for somebody to mention it, and someone did yesterday morning as we talked about this. Notice he's holding the hands of those two men. Notice the close regard these men have for one another. Do you know why? Because of the experience and the third angel's message. These men knew what it meant to believe that Jesus was coming. Look at the look on Elder Loughborough's face. Is that a serious man? Did you know that he had given up the truth early in his experience and he went back to carpenter work? How many of you know this story? Okay, we're going to tell it. Now, in his early days, he was a 12-year-old boy during the Millerite movement. And by the time he was 17, he would have an experience that would lead him to embrace Sabbatarian Seventh-day Adventism, the Sabbatarian Adventist movement. It was in 1852, right after this date, after the making of this chart in 1852, that Elder Loughborough came into the truth. And shortly after that, with his new wife, they had come in hard times. They had the Lord was trying them. The Lord was bringing some trials into their life so that they could be purified and made white. So he had left the ministry, and he went back to carpenter work. And he went down to Michigan. And he went down to Michigan with the Andrews family. And the Andrews family had also left the work. And so Brother and Sister White, being concerned for those brethren, decided in the depth of December winter to take their horse and buggy and their sleigh, whatever it was, a sleigh, And they would make their journey from where they were at, which was, I forget where they were at, but it was several miles. They had to cross, it was either the Mississippi or the Missouri River, one Mississippi. And it was frozen, and it was thin ice. And Ellen White writes about being wrapped in a buffalo robe. They had, it was very primitive in those days. But they were concerned enough about Brother Loughborough. He was a talented preacher. He knew the message. And Sister White knew that this man was needed in the work. And so they went off. And when they got to the river that was frozen, Brother Loughborough would being so important to the work, as others who were afraid to cross the river, James and Ellen White prayed and they went across on thin ice. This is what it's going to take. We're going to have to go over thin ice at the end of the world.
Amen.
For those who are Seventh-day Adventists. By God's grace, the ice held, and they got to where Brother Loughborough was doing some carpenter work. Now, if you want to know the look on his face, I'm sure it was the same look in this picture. I'm sure it was similar, a similar look that he cast down to a little voice that called up to him. He was on top of a ladder. And she said these words, "Elijah, what doest thou here?" And Brother Loughborough came back into the work and he never left it. In regards to those men, she has a statement. Can you imagine such a scene? You know, the voice of God through Ellen White is calling to each one of us, "Elijah, what are you doing here? You need to be doing the work." It's to every one of us. This is from Manuscript Release, Volume 4. Let me see which one part I want to read, just a second. Pretty sure it's 247. Let's see. "I am instructed to say to those who endeavor to tear down the foundation that has made us Seventh-day Adventists, we are God's commandment-keeping people. For the past 50 years, every phase of heresy has been brought in to bear upon us to becloud our minds regarding the teachings of the Word, especially concerning the ministration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. And the message of heaven for these last days as given by the angels of the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. Messages of every order and kind have been urged upon Seventh-day Adventists to take the place of the truth which point by point has been brought out by prayerful study and testified to by the miracle-working power of the Lord. But the way marks which have made us what we are to be preserved, and they will be preserved." Point that, make that a point. She says, "They will be preserved. As God has signified through his word and the testimonies of his spirit. He calls upon us to hold firmly with the grip of faith to the fundamental principles that are based upon unquestionable authority. God has placed in our hands a banner on which is inscribed the words, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus." That's the banner of the third angel. "Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus," he declares. Notice who declares it? Jesus. "At all times and all places, we are to hold the banner firmly aloft. God's denominated people are to make a firm stand under the banner of truth. The truth that we have been proclaiming for more than half a century have been contested again and again. And again and again, the facts of faith have been disputed. But every time the Lord has established the truth by the working of his Holy Spirit. Those who have arisen to question and overthrow the principles of present truth have been sternly rebuked. The Lord would have us at this time bring in the testimony written by those who are now dead to speak in behalf of heavenly things. The Holy Spirit has given instruction for us in these last days. We are to repeat the testimonies that God has given His people, the testimonies that present clear conceptions of the truths of the sanctuary and that show the relation of Christ to the truths of the sanctuary so clearly brought to view. Now, these brethren are the dead. And if you have S. N. Haskell's works, there are many. And if you have Brother Loughborough's works, they're two of the finest representations. Butler did some fine work too, but the other two are really at the top of the heap. Butler did some things that are worthy of reading, and he was a faithful worker, and he understood the third angel's message. But Loughborough's books, The Rise and Progress of Seventh-day Adventism, and the other one is The Great Advent Movement. Another one is Last Day Tokens. These are books that you need to read. They're all on the Pioneer CD-ROM, by the way. If you don't have to go get them if you have the Pioneer CD-ROM. And there are other statements like this one, if you look in the Spirit of Prophecy, that connect the living legacy of the things that have been published in the past with what we're presenting here this week. And I thought that this would give you a little taste of how tenderly the Lord regards the people in our past experience. There are many things in Adventism that have gone over the water over the bridge in the last 160 years. But the thing that the people of God need to get a real hold on is that this was flesh and blood. James and Ellen White were young people when they began the work. Loughborough was 17 years of age when he was called to the ministry. 17 years old. He was penniless. He had not a nickel to his name, and he was wearing worn-out clothing. When he went to give the third angel's message. I wish Jeff was here. I was going to save this when he was here, but since he's not, that's okay. I want to share some stuff about this chart, the 1850 chart. Concerning the 1843 chart, the one underneath this one, you're all familiar with it, the Millerite chart. This is an experience of James White. He said, I had neither horse, saddle, bridle, or money. This is, I didn't get the reference, but if you take one of these phrases and type it in, it'll come up on the Pioneer CD-ROM. Actually, this is from this book. The Life Sketches of James and Ellen White. But I didn't write down the page number. But it says, I had neither horse, saddle, bridle, nor money, yet felt that I must go. I had used my past winter's earnings and necessary clothing in attending Second Advent meetings and in the purchase of books and the chart. So he had spent all his money on books and chart. Honey, he sounds like me. Books and charts. But my father offered me the use of a horse for the winter, and Elder Pauley gave me a saddle with both pads torn off. Wouldn't be hard, you wouldn't want to ride very far on that, I don't think, but nevertheless, and several pieces of an old bridle. So the brethren in them days, they were rich in things from heaven, but they didn't have any money. He says, I gladly accepted these, and he says, cheerfully, placed the saddle on a beech log and nailed on the pads, fastened the pieces of the bridle together with mallable nails, folded my chart with a few pamphlets on the subject of the Advent over my breast, snugly buttoned my coat, and left my father's house on horseback. Now that's the story of James White as he begins the work. Life Sketches, page 73. Thank you very much. Now, the reason I looked into more of this after I gave my talks at Oregon, I wanted to really hone in on the importance of these two charts. Now, in my humble opinion, we know the statement in Revelation chapter 11 about, let's turn there real quick. I have a thing that I emailed to Jeff a while back that he has, and I don't have it with me, but it's a study I did on these two charts. And verse 11, chapter 11 and verse 4 of the book of Revelation says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." In my opinion, what I've tried to study and learn is that these two charts are those candlesticks, and they stand before the God of the earth. Because all of the Bible condenses into the light that are on the 1843 chart and the 1850 chart. Past these two charts, there is no light. It's the light advances from there, but these are the foundations. And there's a testimony that comes from the information on those charts that are really the contents of the revelation of the entire books of the Bible. And so, let's see what the chart did for first J.N. Loughborough in 1852. You know, I need to write that over here because you can. Oh, by the way, in your folders, there's a chart. That's this one. And I have all this information, but this is the major points on the same chart on this side here. You'll find it in your chart. It's this one. It's the one that has 611, right? Gate controversy 611 right here at the top of it. It's not the foldy ones. It's a single. It's the second one. Thank you. In 1852 is when this is taking place. You might be able to get some relevancy here, some continuity. We have the time of the end, and down here in 1852, we have a 17-year-old boy going to join the Advent movement. And we know after the disappointment there were 50, right, that embraced the third angel's message. They went into the most holy place by faith. Now, through their work from, I haven't got there yet, but you'll see, just remember that what I'm telling you about happens here, but there's a work that goes on ahead of before Brother Loughborough can come into the message. Before he can actually become a Sabbatarian Adventist, things have to transpire ahead of the Lord leading him to where he comes in. This story here is where he comes into the movement. Listen to what he says. "In the summer of 1852, I did some house painting in Rochester. When this was over, I found a wife and had to support her. Soon I entered the wholesale and retail trade of Arnold's patent sash and locks. Where was I? It was a remunerative labor, and I still filled my Sunday appointments. In the meantime, I was studying the subject of the sanctuary and the two-horned beast of Revelation 13. I could find no proof to sustain the first-day Adventist position that the earth was the sanctuary, but I did not discover what the real sanctuary was. There is some evidence that I have with me here this week that I'm going to share. Note that Loughborough was studying Revelation 13. The two-horned beast. He couldn't find anything to sustain the first-day Adventist position for Sunday, but he couldn't quite get himself wrapped around the earth and the sanctuary. Who was who? What was what? That's an important thing to remember. But I did not discover what the real sanctuary was. By the way, I should tell you that the reason I'm a Seventh-day Adventist is because when I first became a Christian, I read the book of Hebrews, and I could hardly even read, and I was struggling in a King James Bible that my mother had purchased for me when I was 7, and at the time I'm reading this book of Hebrews, I was 18 years old. And by the Lord's providence, I had opened up to the book of Hebrews and just began to read there. And you all know what's in the book of Hebrews, right? And by chapter 8, verse 1, we know, but this is the sum, right? We have such a high priest over the household of God, even Christ, and it says he's in the sanctuary which the Lord built and not man. So when I was an 18-year-old, pretty green, pretty young, I had discovered for myself what the sanctuary was. But here, Loughborough still didn't know. So I was led to the Sabbatarian Adventist movement myself by understanding the sanctuary doctrine first and then embracing the Sabbath. But Loughborough still doesn't know what the true sanctuary is at this point. While studying Revelation 13, I read in Litch's exposition of the two-horned beast. Now, Litch's exposition of the two-horned beast is Millerite material. It was done back in this time period. He's reading that material. I think it's a power yet to be developed. Loughborough says the two-horned beast, he believes, is a power yet to be developed. As an accomplice of the papacy in subjecting the world. What did we hear anything about that yesterday from Brother Manuel? I think it's pretty clear. One of the things I hope you see is the continuity between the times of the Millerite Adventists and what's taking place at the end of the world. We've been studying that these things are going to be repeated, right? So Loughborough is seeing a continuity between whoever this two-horned beast is and the papacy. He's already bringing these two items together, but he's not quite sure yet what it all relates to. I then searched for the claims for Sunday keeping. I decided there was no divine authority for keeping the day holy, so had no misgivings about working on that day. However, I still had the idea that the law as a whole was abolished. What did we read just a minute ago in The Desire of Ages? This is the plan that Satan has. Meanwhile, some of the leaders among the First-Day Adventists dealt dishonestly with me and partially destroyed my confidence in them. This was providential, I believe. In midsummer, an uncle of mine had a violent attack of fever and chills. He called for me and said, "John, I wish you would read from the 5th chapter of James." I did so. Then he added, "I believe if you will ask brethren Botten and Morehouse to join with you in prayer and anoint me with oil, the Lord will heal this fever and I will be well. Will you ask them?" I did so, and they immediately came. Then we followed the directions in James. He was entirely free from fever, and the room was filled with the presence of the Lord. A few weeks later, I learned that the Seventh-day minister had been to Parma, and many Adventists now believed the United States to be the two-horned beast. Now, this tells us something about Adventist history. There was a work that had begun here after the disappointment. By 1852, there were believers in Parma that were understanding that the United States was the two-horned beast. Now, we read yesterday about progressive revelation. This is a historical account how progressive revelation impacts lives with Bible truth. And this is a firsthand testimony of on-the-ground impact of what progressive revelation accomplished in the Millerite time period and early Sabbatarian time period. He says, a few weeks later, he'd been to Parma. "Some of the First-Day Adventists tried to prejudice my mind against the Sabbath keepers by saying they get together and scream and yell and have a great, noisy, fanatical demonstration." That's what the Sabbatarian Adventists were being accused of. "I prayed much about the matter. Then one night I dreamed." Now here's where, when I read this, I had to sit up in my chair. "I dreamed I sat in an Adventist meeting in Rochester. The room had been low, smoky walls, and was poorly lighted and poorly ventilated. I recognized in my dream several ministers, among whom was Joseph Marsh." Now, Joseph Marsh was one of the leaders in the Millerite movement. "J.B. Cook, O.R.L. Crozier." Now, this is very important, especially if you understand anything about the history of Brother Crozier. He wrote the definitive understanding in the early point in our history that would lead to the understanding of the sanctuary doctrine. But at the writing of 1852, he had left Sabbatarian Adventists. He was no longer among us as a believer. So when Brother Loughborough is seeing this Brother Crozier in this dream, it's after he's left a correct understanding of the sanctuary and after he's left a correct understanding of what is the true Sabbath of the Lord God. The people were not only in confusion, but looked sad and discouraged. That's why Crozier's in this dream looking sad and discouraged. He stepped off the platform. As some of the ministers would arise and preach, their talk seemed to stupefy their listeners. There are some controversies in the Adventist church today over something that Crozier has written in a document called the Laws of Moses, which was his document that proved that Christ went into the most holy place on October 22, 1844. And what that is his comments in connection to the daily in that argument. I want you to be encouraged to read thoroughly all of Crozier's work that you can get your hands on and come to a conclusion for yourself where Crozier stood in the light of the third angel. At the end of his life, he died outside that message. And it didn't take him long to leave the message after he had written the Laws of Moses. So we have to be careful when we read Crozier's document because there are things in it in the Laws of Moses that they never republished after Crozier left the movement. But that is kept out of the history books. And Willie White was one of the ones who kept that information from the people when they changed the issue on the daily in 1910. As some of the ministers would arise and preach, their talks seemed to stupefy their listeners. As I meditated upon the situation, the door directly in front of me opened into a much larger room with high walls and a clean white ceiling. Now, if this tells you anything, if you got your antennas on, Brother Loughborough has just went into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. It's a clean white room with high ceilings. It was well lighted and ventilated, and everything bore the aspect of good cheer. Wherever Jesus is, there is good cheer. Amen. The people all had Bibles in their hands and seemed to be feasting with great satisfaction upon the truth. At the far end of the room hung a chart. This is a dream, brothers and sisters. It was this chart right here. He dreamed of this chart before he ever laid eyes on one, which differed from any I had ever seen before. It pictured a Jewish sanctuary and also the two-horned beast. There were some in the room yesterday that thought there were errors on this chart that this chart corrected. That's the furthest from the truth. There are no errors on this chart. The only mistake they understood was the year zero, which was corrected when they understood that it would be 1844. This chart has the Jewish sanctuary that Loughborough dreamed right here. And here is the two-horned beast. You can't get much clearer evidence that the Lord's hand is in the life of Brother Loughborough. By the side of the chart stood a tall man whose very countenance indicated earnestness, devotion, and sincerity in the congregation where brethren from Parma were brethren from Parma and Hamlin. I dreamed I arose and said, I am going to get out of this room and go into the other room. He was going to leave that smoky old dingy room and he was going to go into the other room. He was following Jesus by faith into the most holy place. I began to meditate upon the great contrast between the two rooms and awoke deeply impressed that I would soon see great light on the sanctuary and the two-horned beast. A few days later, Brother Orton at Rochester said to me, the Seventh-day folks are holding meetings down at 124 Mount Hope Avenue. Let us go and attend one of their meetings. I replied, I will not go. But he argued, you have to do your duty. Some of your flock have joined the Sabbath Adventists, and you ought to get them out of this heresy. If they give you a chance to speak in the meeting, get your text ready, and you can show them in 2 minutes that the Sabbath has been abolished. So with seven other first-day Adventists, I went to the meeting. Now, you notice that this controversy is involved with those men that he had in that dream. Marsh and those others were dead set against Sabbath keeping, including Crozier. As we went into the room, they were in the midst of a testimony meeting. There was no fanatical, boisterous demonstrations, but calm, sensible testimonies. These are the Sabbatarian Adventists. Calm, sensible testimonies went down with tears. Such a heavenly atmosphere greatly impressed me. Then in stepped Harvey Cottrell from Mill Grove, face beaming with the love of God. "Praise the Lord for his goodness to me," he said. "I came here last Thursday anxious to attend the meeting, but spent the whole night in bed with fever. At my request, the brethren followed the rule in James, anointed me with oil and prayed for me, and I am healed. Praise the Lord." With this quiet, simple statement, the Spirit of the Lord filled the room. I said to myself, this is just as it was in my uncle's case. My prejudice was fast yielding to conviction that these people had the blessings of the Lord with them. As I looked about the room, I noticed that there hung directly in front of me the identical chart I had seen in my dream. And as Elder J.N. Andrews arose to speak, I recognized him too. He saw Brother Andrews in the dream. He began, "The time announced for the preaching service has come. I had prepared to speak on a certain subject, but during the social meeting," this is Brother Andrews now, "during the social meeting, my mind turned to another. It may be the Lord's will for me to speak on the text which are supposed to teach the Ten Commandments were abolished at the cross." Brother Lepereau had come prepared to straighten out these brethren on the law. And now Brother Andrews has been impressed by the Lord that he needs to speak on this very subject. Elder Andrews did not know who I was. No one had said a word to him. Beginning with Colossians, he took one text at a time, one by one, in the exact order in which I had marked them in my Bible, and straightened them all out to my perfect satisfaction. Now this is the glorious manifestation of the power of God. And it's based on the information contained on this chart. In examining Colossians, he explained that there are two laws and that the moral law of the Ten Commandments is eternal, whereas the law of ceremonies pointing to Christ had ceased at the cross. So that's the testimony of what brought Brother Loughborough into Sabbatarian Seventh-day Adventism. Oh, this is from the Adventist Pioneer Library, and it is from the book. It was a short little reference book that he wrote in conjunction with his book called The Great Second Advent Movement, and the title of it is Miracles in My Life by J.N. Loughborough. The pages are 16 through 23 or 24, right in there. The whole book, by the way, it's on the Pioneer CD-ROM. It's several pages, but the whole thing is worth your read. You'll find in it a joy when you read it. Now this is Annie Smith. By the testimony of two, a thing is established. That's our rule. And a third testimony is just icing on the cake. I have three testimonies for you this morning on the charts. Actually, four. There's probably more, but those are the ones I could find. Elder Bates had never been in the room where the meetings was to be held. The title of this is Two Dreams Fulfilled. And it's the Adventist Pioneer Library again, and it's page 314. If you just go to the Adventist Pioneer Library disc and you type in Two Dreams Fulfilled, this will come up. Elder Bates had never been in the room where the meetings was to be held, and therefore knew nothing of its situation. The night before the meeting, he dreamed of being in a room and that every seat was occupied except the one just by the door. He also dreamed that he'd changed his subject from that on which he intended to speak. Very interesting, very similar to Loughborough's experience and Brother Andrew's. And spoke on the sanctuary question, that they had sung the first hymn, prayed, and sung the second hymn, and he had just opened his Bible and was reading, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, pointing to the figure of the sanctuary on the chart. This was his dream. When the door opened and a young lady entered and took her seat in the vacant chair. He also dreamed that the person was Annie R. Smith and that she had once and that she at once became interested and embraced the truth. Elder Bates' meeting was on the Sabbath, Saturday, and as there was no school that day, Annie said, "Just to please my mother, I will go." The night before that Sabbath, she dreamed that she went and was late. That on arriving at the door, the first hymn had been sung, prayer offered, and they were just concluding the second hymn. That as she entered, she observed that every chair was occupied but the one by the door. That a tall, noble, pleasant speaker was pointing to a chart, just as she had never seen before, and was repeating, unto 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. She dreamed that what he said greatly interested her, and that it was the truth. I have a very dear friend who's for many years been preaching that the vision of Daniel 8:14 is the foundation of Adventism. And we all know who that is. And that's why I wished he was here. He would love to hear this. She started for the meeting in ample time, but missed the way and failed to get there until the singing of the last of the second hymn. Just identical to Bates's dream. When she entered, everything was exactly as she had seen in the dream, and the identical man of her dream was repeating in the same manner the text from Daniel 8:14. It struck conviction to her heart at once. Elder Bates had not thought of his dream until she entered the room and took her seat by the door. He had prepared to talk on another subject, but his mind would rest on the sanctuary question. While he was repeating the text, his dream flashed into his mind, and silently he prayed for help to speak to the hearts of his hearers. Amen. That's the testimony about Annie Smith and Joseph Bates and the chart. Now, this is Brother Bates and the chart. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. In overhauling our dead reckoning and reexamining our past observation, this is from Second Waymarks in High Heaps out of the Adventist Pioneer Library. It's the chapter called Tarrying of the Bridegroom, page 59 and onward. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. In overhauling our dead reckoning and reexamining our past observations, we discover no mistake. There was no mistake on the 1843 chart. But we did discover one thing, which was to us a clear explanation of our text, at the same time so simple that the most we could say about it was that God had withholden our eyes from this point, as he did the two disciples in company with Jesus at his resurrection. And this was that 6 months had yet to be added to the prophetic periods before we could make them out full and complete. For instance, we now could see clearly that it would take every hour of 457 B.C. of 1843 years after to fill up 2300 days or years, and so of the seven times of the Gentiles. 677 B.C. and 1843 would mean 2,520 as given on the chart. Here we see plainly that the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem did not go forth until the middle of 457 B.C. And I want to get to one more. This will surprise you all. Oh, no. Where is it? Here it is. A.T. Jones. This will be a piece of Advent history that I think some of you will dearly appreciate. In this book here, The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, we have a representation of the chart that James White did. I'll show it to you later. But this is the chart in reference to this comment I'm going to make. It's the 18, I think he did it in 72, right in that neck of the woods. And the date of this is 1874. And one of the things about, hopefully I'm going to be able to find a way to get this chart printed so we have it the size of one of these, the 1872 James White chart, because on that chart right up here, underneath the dragon, right here where it says pagan Rome on the 1850 chart, Brother White has got the words paganism right here. Paganism. Very important. This is in 1874. For those who claim that paganism isn't an issue at the end of the world, somehow that paganism became Christ's high priest administration of the sanctuary, well, James White's chart has paganism right underneath the dragon. So I think that's... praise the Lord. Hey, there he is. Elder Von Horn took the steamer for Portland, Oregon, en route to Walla Walla, arriving there April the 23rd of 1874. He pitched his new 60-foot tent in the southern part of town on land owned by Charlie Cabot. Although Cabot was a Catholic, he noted, he donated the lot upon which the tent had been pitched for the erection of a church. He did all he could to advance the cause, accepted the message, and willed the church $60,000. Now, do you know how much $60,000 was in those days? It was a king's ransom. This man believed the truth. He died in the truth of the third angel's message. But he gave everything in this world to the cause before he did. Within sight of the tent stood a fort and a garrison of soldiers, among whom was one Alonzo Taylor Jones, a boy from Ohio. While the other soldiers spent their free time playing cards and other useless habits, Jones would study history books. This was before he was an Adventist. As the tent was being erected, Jones and others became curious and they stopped by. "What's all this? What's the big show?" they asked. "Yes," replied Elder Van Horn, "come in and I will tell you what we're going to show here." He unrolled a prophetic chart, the one with paganism on it, and began to go over the symbols of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, etc., referring to historical facts. To Van Horn's expositions, Jones would give additional facts on the spot, showing his familiarity with those ancient kingdoms. Jones came to the meeting, listened intently, and then became a Seventh-day Adventist. Amen. Because of the chart. This is not a coincidence. that the testimonies of leading people in our work in the past came into the movement based upon the testimony of Habakkuk, that they were to make a chart and he who reads it may run. Tomorrow we'll get to what's here and what's here. I got 2 minutes, 1 minute. This, if you look at Acts 3:24, will begin to allow you to see. Now, this is dating from Usher. I'm not going to argue with anybody who wants to go into the books and do the minutiae of getting the exact date to the year and the month and the, you know, April the 4th of 885 BC. If you want to do that, send me the information. I'll be glad to have it. But these are approximate dates of the when these prophets came into history. They're close enough. They're in chronological order, starting with Samuel. Samuel, Elijah, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Joel, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Obadiah, Lamentations of Jeremiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And when you get familiar with this, one of your things as a student of Bible prophecy will be to read these in chronological order. And when you do, you'll find a continuity to the Bible. When Ellen White says that all the prophets are telling the same story, the only way you're going to find that out is to read them in chronological order. And then you'll have a continuity to the Bible that otherwise you would not have. The Bible is telling the same story over and over and over and over and over and over. And by the way, the continuity of the story picks up again here at the time of the end, because that's where Daniel leaves it off. And at the end of the world, the mystery of God is finished. That's where we can go home. But we'll go over some of this tomorrow for you. I'm going to rehang this chart over here, so we'll have this for tomorrow, and we're going to flip this one over, so we'll have this tomorrow, and we're going to pick up where we left off today. But I want you to see what dynamics we have, how the Lord has led us in the past. And without these two charts, those pictures where J.N. Loughborough is holding the hands of Haskell and Bates would not have happened without those charts. They are the two witnesses that stand before the God of the earth. And by their testimony, the righteous will enter into the kingdom. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, Paul said it best. He says, I am the chief of sinners, but he says, I die daily. And he says, I would glory only in one thing, and that is in the cross of Christ. Oh, Lord, let us understand what it means to be Seventh-day Adventists. Help us to understand, dear Lord, that it's cost you dearly, and it will cost us dearly too. Self has to go, and there's no way. If we hold on to it, Lord, we're going to be lost. So I would implore you, Lord, that you would set home the fact that the words spoken so long ago, Elijah, what doest thou here? We will hear those words, and we will respond, and we will say, Lord, I'll go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.